We're in this series called Hot Topics, and we've discussed quite a few issues that are controversial. This morning is probably the most, I would say, out of this whole series. And so I've been sharing these five guidelines that we have each week. And this is the, I guess, the spirit that we want to have as we talk about tough things. And I feel like when issues are big in the culture around us, that we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to share what the Bible teaches. And so these five guidelines are, first, we want to seek humility. We don't want to come into this as arrogant, as condescending. We want to enter every discussion willing to learn and grow. And so that humility is so lacking in our world today because everybody just yells at each other. And that's not the spirit we want to have. The second thing, though, we want to do is we want to embrace Scripture. I've said repeatedly through this, we're not going to apologize for what the Bible says. And so many of these issues come down to an issue of biblical authority. If we believe the Bible to be the words from God, then that means we don't get to pick and choose which parts we like. Doesn't mean we get to throw out whole sections of Scripture that we don't agree with. It means that we don't get to say, well, that was written to a different culture and a different time. It doesn't apply to us. So we're not going to apologize for the Bible. The third thing is we want to respect differences. And it's all right to disagree with each other. And some of you today may get through this and say, Mike, I don't agree with everything you shared. I'm going to point you to the Bible, and that's where I'll continue to point you. But if we disagree, we can still treat each other with dignity and respect. And that's what I challenge all of us to do. The fourth thing we want to do is build relationships on the basis of what we've learned, and use what we've learned to go out and build relationships with people in the world so that we can then share Jesus. And that's the fifth and final. Just the deepest need of every person is a relationship with Jesus. Today, I think we're tackling what I think is the greatest issue and the most divisive issue in the church today. And it's the whole issue of gender and sexuality. And as soon as I say that, for some people, you're like, "Woo, this is going to be interesting." And it's an issue that is splitting a lot of churches, splitting a lot of denominations right now. We can look around and see what's happening with people arguing back and forth. And I believe as we move forward, what I would say is churches are... This is going to be like a dividing point. Churches are either going to be affirming of all things kind of LGBTQ and what that means in ministry, or non-affirming, which is the more traditional, long-held Christian view. I think churches that are non-affirming will be ridiculed in society as we move forward. I think they will be in the minority. I think that's just the world we live in. And we've talked about in this series how culture is changing and how we need to stay with what the Bible teaches. The older you are, I would say, the more crazy that this world we live in seems, because we've seen such a tremendous change in the last few decades. You just see stuff on the news all the time, and I'm just scratching my head sometimes. And I'm not to be flippant or callous, but, you know, it's like you can't call people moms. You've got to call them birthing persons now. Or you see the news controversies about biological men competing in women's sports and what that means and all the controversies. You see all the different gender identities and pronouns and non-binary and all this stuff that's going on. You see students... going by a different name and gender at school than what their parents allow. And you see that. You see, it used to be controversial with sister wives on TV, just talking about polygamy. And that's pretty tame now, right? I mean, compared to what's going on, the trend now that you see on social media and media and TV and the internet and all that is polyamory relationships, where it's multiple men, multiple women, all kind of in one big... a fluid relationship. That's just the world we live in. We have children transitioning. I'm still talking about children transitioning from one sex to the other, and gender reassignment surgeries, taking puberty blockers and hormone therapy as children. There's a huge rise in what's been labeled rapid onset gender dysphoria among teens. That's kind of just risen up in the last really decade. And so all of these issues, I think one of the things we see is that social media has played a big part. Instagram, TikTok, Hollywood, music, all these have promoted and what I think they're doing, they're molding the sexual belief and ethics of an entire generation. And that concerns me, because where do we get our beliefs from? And what we're seeing is, I don't see we're seeing a biological change. I think what we're seeing is a new openness to anything and everything. It's really, I would even label what we're in the midst of. I think we'll look back decades later, even centuries later, and realize we're in the midst of a sexual revolution right now. Much like the 60s and 70s were a sexual revolution, what we're seeing now is kind of a new wave of a sexual revolution. And so that's where we are. And so there's kind of two big issues at the heart of this. The first, from a biblical perspective, is what is sin? That's the primary issue. How do we know what's right and wrong? And more importantly, who gets to define that? That's a big issue that we're facing. The second is, well, how do we respond? This is a secondary issue, because I think this is where you see even Christians disagree. You'll see people that love the Lord that will say, well, we should do this, and some will say we should do this, and we should respond this way. And what you believe about these two issues can get you canceled in our culture today. There's no doubt about it. So many people are afraid of speaking out. Because if you even mention anything, you're accused of being hate-filled, closed-minded, anti-trans, you're self-righteous. And that's not my heart, right, on any of this. I just simply love Jesus. I want to share what the Bible teaches and kind of point you to Jesus. They're so controversial how we respond because of so many different things that people, even in this room, right, are experiencing. What do you do when you have a friend who is lesbian, gay, transgender, non-binary, right? How do you relate, and what should you say, what shouldn't you say, and what about same-sex weddings? Do you go, or does that show support, or should you, all those things? Or what about family members who are LGBTQ, right? What about that? What about how do you speak out? When should you speak out? What's the difference between acceptance and affirming and condoning? And what about using other people's preferred pronouns? And how do you handle working for a company that has a different value system and requires you to do things that you disagree with? You can see why this is so sticky, right? I mean, this is real world, and these issues are going to continue to arise. The Gospel Coalition said this. It said, it's an understatement to say that the question of homosexuality and transgenderism stirs up controversy among Christians today. Every month, we see news of various denominations and churches either struggling to come to agreement or taking opposite sides on questions related to sexual morality, love, fidelity, and marriage. But the controversy extends far beyond the two camps of affirming and non-affirming. Because homosexuality raises so many related questions, self-identity, unconditional acceptance, church discipline, there's often controversy, even within the non-affirming camps, on the best way to move forward. I know just a few months ago, Alistair Begg, who's a pretty famous pastor that has a radio, syndicated radio show, he was asked, what about going to a same-sex wedding? And he said, well, if it's someone you know and love and they know what you believe and where you're coming from, he didn't see a problem with it. And that got his show canceled on the Christian radio network he was on. So that's you're right. I mean, this is sticky. I've been researching this one a lot for this message. There's several people that have really helped me kind of process how we respond. Rosaria Butterfield is one. I'll share a little bit more about her today. Caleb Kaltenbach, he was raised by two lesbian mothers and a homosexual father, and then he ended up coming to faith and becoming a pastor Jackie Hill Perry, Preston Sprinkle, James Emery White, Clayton King has shared some that I've read. All these people, and what's interesting, I've learned from all of them, but they all don't agree with each other. And I think it's helpful sometimes when you read things like that. So there's a lot of resources out there. If you have questions, if you want to dig into this deeper, obviously in 40 minutes, there's no way I'm going to do an exhaustive message that covers everything that we really need to cover. So I'll point you in the right direction. And I know we'll have people watching this message or attending, maybe knowing that this is a topic, maybe not knowing what we were going to talk about today. And maybe it may be a topic you're struggling with. It may be something even that you disagree with me on. And I want you to know that we care about you and your family. And if you're struggling with identity, I want you to know that God cares. And God can guide you and help you overcome and find truth. And if this is something you aren't struggling with, and I want to challenge you to not be arrogant, to not be self-righteous, to actually understand that this is an issue that's going to hit close to home for a lot of people. From the beginning, I'll just lay out our cards on the table, so to speak, as a church where we are, and then be completely upfront from the very beginning. In our statement of faith, in our constitution as a church, we have a statement on marriage and sexuality, and I want to share that with you. We say that we believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, and that marriage sanctioned by God, which joins one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to only occur between a man and a woman who are married to each other. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged of outside of marriage. So that's where we land, all right? We would be, according to the framework I laid out earlier, we would be a non-affirming church. But we have been a church that has reached out many times to people who are struggling, and we do care. Our bylaws, how we operate, kind of lay this out a little bit more specifically, that we talk about marriage as a biblical institution established by God, as clearly described in the Scriptures. The church recognizes that marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. According to this church, its pastors, its staff will not participate in same-sex unions or same-sex marriages, nor shall its property or resources be used for such purposes. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake sin, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We also believe, now listen to this, that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of the church. So that's where we're at. So that's kind of just, that's the groundwork. So from that standpoint, let me jump in and kind of start walking us through what the Bible has to say. And the first point I want to make this morning is God created male and female. If we go back to the very beginning, this is where we start. Now, one of the huge controversies in our world today is the whole transgender issue. And here's the way I've seen it described. If someone experiences an incongruence, in other words, a discrepancy between their biological sex and their internal sense of self, which one determines who they are and why? In other words, in determining who we are, what defines us? Is it our body or is it our mind? And that's kind of the big question here. And I referred to some resources by James Emery White about this. He had done a lot of research on this topic. And I think it's important to kind of do some definitions to start with. And so the first is to look at what sex and gender are and what they mean. And this kind of gets into gender roles and gender identity too. What makes someone biologically male or female from a biological standpoint? Well, that has a lot to do with reproduction in our anatomy, and I'll just leave it at that for this group, okay? Males and females have different levels of hormones that contribute to their given sex, and whether it's estrogen, testosterone, but also on the genetic level, the presence of a Y chromosome is what distinguishes male from females. So from a sexual and a biological standpoint, a male or female is just an established scientific fact. We are biologically a race of men and a race of women. And so that's pretty clear cut. But it brings us to gender. It used to be that sex and gender were synonymous. Sex was gender, gender was sex, but that's not the case anymore in our culture. Here's the going idea in culture and why this is such a hot topic right now. The going idea is that gender is separated from sex and it has to do with the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. And so you can look at that from gender roles and gender identity. Gender roles are the things that, the cultural things that are related to masculinity and femininity. So a lot of these are based around stereotypes like girls always play with dolls, guys always do, you know, play sports or whatever it is. And I would say these are, you know, some girls are just naturally tomboys. Some guys don't like hunting. If you don't fit the stereotypes, that doesn't mean you're a different gender. It just means you have different likes and dislikes. That's not a big issue. And I don't think we need to get wrapped up in gender roles, but there's gender identity. And here's where it gets sticky. Gender identity has to do with the psychological aspects associated with being male and female. Your internal sense of being male, female, both, or neither, which obviously is the transgender issue. The word transgender is kind of an umbrella term for the ways that people experience the difference between their biological sex and their perceived gender. And so it's from that incongruence that's come this idea that we live in the world today that you get to choose whatever you feel like you should be, despite your biological sex. And at the heart of this is this idea that sex and gender are two different things. Sex is biological, but gender is not. It's cultural. And so this is the issue at hand. And I'll even share, like, it even pops up in areas you wouldn't expect it to be. Hasbro recently released or changed their marketing for Mr. Potato Head, right? And I'm not being funny. It's now Potato Head. And you think, well, that's not a big deal, but listen to what GLAAD, which is a large organization that promotes LGBTQ, they responded and they said this. They said, their decision to introduce Potato Head as a gender-neutral toy is the latest move in a larger movement towards greater diversity and inclusion in toys and media aimed at youth. By offering a toy that exists outside of the binary of male and female, Hasbro is determined, is helping kids to see toys as toys, which encourages them to be their authentic selves outside of the pressures of traditional gender norms. Okay, and again, I mean, this is where we're at. I mean, this is the world we live in. And so, again, if there's a difference between your biological sex and your internal sense of who you should be, what determines who you are? Science, I think, is very clear that it's your that science would say that it's all about your biology, how you were made. Culture would say, however, it's your gender and your personal choice. So what does the Bible say? And I think I'm glad the Bible is not silent about it. But let's kind of go all the way back to Genesis and work our way from there. Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, we have this. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so we find these amazing statements about who we are as human beings. We're made in the image of God. I think that is so important. And when he did us, he made us of race and men and women, male and female. And it's not just who we are, it's what we've created to do. As you keep going, in the very next verse, he explains why. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." In other words, he has made us for a purpose. He's made us male and female so we could reproduce, so we could be fruitful, so that we could multiply, so we could fill the earth and rule over it and have dominion over it. And so he has a purpose. And I think from here you can already start to see that God is saying to us through this, that gender is not a social construct. It's based on who He created us to be. His design, a man and a woman become one flesh. And that phrase we see over and over again. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 2, if we keep going. In Genesis chapter 2, we see, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Passage you often hear at weddings. A man shall leave his father and mother, join and hold fast to his wife. The whole leave and cleave in the King James that you've heard before. And they shall become one flesh. That picture of one flesh is the picture of a sexual union. And a lot of people will say, well, that's Old Testament though, Mike. That's Genesis. That's done away with in the New Testament. Jesus didn't really talk about this type of stuff. Jesus didn't talk about our sexual identity. And Paul did, but he was just against that type of stuff. Let's go by what Jesus did, because Jesus is all about love. Have you heard that kind of argument? I think that's probably the most prevalent argument I hear against a topic like this. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 19. What did Jesus say? He's in the region of Judea here. He's being challenged by the Pharisees. And the first thing they challenged him with was a question about divorce. Verse 1 in chapter 19, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. He entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?'" So they're trying to trap him about this question of divorce. And in the rabbinical traditions, there were two different big camps when it came to divorce. One is you could divorce your wife for any reason, and it was all about the male autonomy. He could just dump the wife and go on, and the wife would be left destitute, but he had no responsibility. And the other's like, no, there has to be a reason for divorce. And so that's the debate that was going on. Jesus answered, "He created them from the beginning. He made them male and female," and said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. What God has joined together, let not man separate." And so they're focusing on divorce, but Jesus goes back to this Genesis mandate. Leave your father and mother. Be one flesh. And he reminds them, this is serious. Now, when Paul comes on the scene and starts preaching and establishing churches throughout Asia Minor and into Greece and all these Roman territories, in Ephesians, this is what the way he explains it. He says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, if a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So once again, if you go back to that question, if there is a discrepancy between your biological sex and your internal sense of self, what determines who you really are? Science would say it's your biological sex. Scripture would say it's your biological sex. And I'll just share this. If you are younger, you may not realize the cultural tidal wave that older Americans have experienced. Now, I think if you're my age or older, so much of this is just, it's mind-boggling to even think about, knowing where we were back 30, 40 years ago. 1980, the American Psychiatric Association called this whole issue transsexualism, and it was a mental disorder. In 1980, that's not that long ago. It was later replaced by gender identity disorder, In 2013, it was modified to gender dysphoria, which is a discomfort with the gender a person is living in. And that's the progression we've seen. And then, even since 2013, now we've seen it's become normalized and mainstream. Again, there's a lot of pressure from the whole LGBTQ movement and Hollywood and the entertainment industry. And if you're younger, I just want you to realize that much of what you have been taught and you have experienced, it's new. This is not a long-term, and it's not based on research and science. It's based on opinion, and it's based on this is how we feel, and it's love, it's acceptance, it's tolerance. It's all about we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. We want everybody to be their true self, and there's a danger there, because I think there's harm when it becomes so normalized that it actually becomes a pressure to be part of this. And I'll just stop and say at this point, and I know there'll be people that come back and listen to this or argue with this, and that's fine, but if you are experiencing confusion about gender and identity, and I feel like so many of our young people are, I know it's a very real issue to you. So I don't say any of this. Here's what I want for you. I want you to experience Jesus. I want Jesus to heal anything that is broken in your life. And we're all broken in one way or another. We all have experienced sexual brokenness. And God can bring Christ to bear on that brokenness. And He can help us to be who we were meant to be. And so I think one of the questions I've heard, right, is if God loves me, why would God make me this way? And I would say this. God's unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of our behavior. Just because we want to do something doesn't make it right. I can rationalize anything. Do any of y'all have that gift? I've been trying to lose some weight and like watching what I eat. Last night, I completely rationalized eating an entire bowl of ice cream. I deserved it. I earned it. I can do it. I can do what I want to do. I'm a grown man. All right. Nobody can tell me. I can rationalize. I can do that with any of my behaviors. I can rationalize things even when they're not for my good. And I feel like we all do that to some extent, right? We can rationalize things we do, and we can explain them away, and we've got to be careful with that, because just because we can rationalize it doesn't make it right, and it doesn't make it beneficial. It doesn't make it beneficial. Tim Keller, he said, the way you know you worship the one true God and not a false God, not a fake God, is that the true God is the one who loves you enough to tell you when you're wrong. And I think that's what's missing in our culture today. So if I kind of boil down the essence of biblical teaching, it's this. We are created male and female as part of God's plan and intent. It is rooted in biology. It's not something on a spectrum to be determined by us. And to violate that is an offense to our Creator. And so that's the essence of the biblical teaching. But that brings me to my next point, which I think is really the real issue here. And it's simply this: our sexuality isn't our identity. Jesus is. That's our identity. Our identity is not rooted in our behavior. And whatever that behavior is, your identity is not in what you do. It is who you are created to be. Culture tells us that whatever your temptation is, that's your identity. That's your identity. And I would argue against that. Culture says we can do anything. There's no limits to your sexual identity or your behavior. Love is love. You just need consent. I'll just share, if you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to remember this. The one who designs me is the one who gets to define me. If you hear nothing else, the one who designs me is the one who has the authority to define me. And we cannot redefine what God has already spoken to. We don't get to redefine what God has already designed. I've heard it described this way. We don't get to add a label. We don't get to add an adjective to our Christianity. So I would say you're not a gay Christian, but you're not a straight Christian either, right? You're a Christian. What does an adjective do? It modifies the noun grammatically, right? It modifies. You don't get to modify who we are in Christ. We don't get to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm defined by this. No, if we follow Jesus, we don't modify that. We don't change it. We don't throw out certain things and pull in other things. No, we're a believer. We follow Jesus. We're simply Christian. Every culture throughout history, this is not a new thing. It's something that was wrestled with. And again, you'll say, but Mike, the Bible really doesn't talk against this specifically. And the only way you can come to that conclusion is to throw out entire sections of the Bible and do some grammatical gymnastics to get around what the Bible really says. Because the Bible is clear about it. Romans chapter 1, the passage we've referred to earlier in this season, in this series, when we talked about we worship created things instead of the Creator God. You remember that? Let's kind of look at that in depth here. And again, don't shoot the messenger when I read things like this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there we see the idea of we as people, humanity, we worship created things. That's the idolatry we struggle with in our culture today. We don't have images of cows and golden idols that we worship, but there are things that we worship that are created things instead of the Creator God: money, possessions, power, right? All those things. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And again, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. And here we kind of see the collapse of society, right? They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree for those that practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to people who practice them. So we see a culture off the rails. And if you study the Roman history, I mean, it's like your position as a power, as a man, was how many young boys you had it was rough. Okay, I'm not even going to go there. If you study how debased their society became before it collapsed. And it's scary a little bit. But the language here that I want to point out, they turned against natural relations. In other words, God had a creative intent to His design. That's why He created things, male and female. And that's the primary reason that same-sex sexual relations are wrong. They are outside of those God's natural intent. And so the big question we have then is, okay, Mike, is fill in the blank, is this wrong? Whatever the issue. And I would say we get caught up in answering those questions. But the bigger question, the real question is, who and what has the authority to define sin? Who and what? Because if we, again, who gets to say what's right and wrong? If it's my opinion, then my opinion is going to be different from your opinion. Your opinion is going to be different from the next. And everybody's, it's just going to be, right? And then who gets to decide where is the line? There is no line. Anything goes. But if we are believers, then culture doesn't define what the church believes. God defines what we believe. Throughout history, the church has been countercultural. You can look at the way the church treated women, the way Jesus treated women. in a culture that viewed women as possessions, he lifted them up and saw value and dignity and respect and purpose and meaning in their life. And he talked to people that wouldn't be talked to. He crossed those gender barriers. You look at how Jesus treated the poor. Again, in a society that just discarded poor people. Just worthless, right? Jesus reached out to them, ministered to them, lifted them up, and set the captives free. That's who Jesus was. And how we care for the sick. The lepers would be on the outskirts of the town, and Jesus would go to them. He would go right to them and minister to them. The early church was known that when plagues and disease came into a community and everybody took off running, the Christians would run in. The Christians were the one who established hospitals. The Christians were the ones who treated the sick. It's how we value children. Again, in a culture that just viewed children as something to be bothered with, Jesus elevated children. But he also, we're countercultural in our sexual ethic. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And we have these list of sin. And look at this, the sexually immoral. The King James is the fornicators. You know, the word here is the Greek porneia. It's sexual relationships outside of marriage. Pornography, adultery, everything kind of wrapped up into that. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Again, that's spelled out so many times. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We see this list that has so many sexual sins in it. And I will just point this out. The Bible, when it talks about sexual sins, it doesn't single out homosexuality. And I think the church has been guilty of this for so too long. It's like, oh, well, let's not talk about adultery. Let's not talk about pornography. Let's not talk about this, but let's focus on homosexuality. That's the easy target. Do you realize that all of these are the same, right? These are all things that are that God looks and says, these are against the created order. What God is saying is don't hurt yourself. He's telling us how he's designed us. He's how he's created rules for our good. If you keep going in 1 Corinthians 6:8, it says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Your body, why? Our body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God. You are not your own. You're not your own. Right? This we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and because of that, we treat our body like the temple. Because it is the temple. It's the temple where God lives. So I would just say, we are more than our desires. We are more than our attractions. We are more than what the culture tells us. We are who God says we are. And that kind of leads me to my last point this morning, how I want to wrap up. We can love others without sacrificing biblical convictions. Caleb Kaltenbach, he wrote a book called Messy Grace, and he was the one that had a real messed up kind of family situation. He said in Jesus, he learned that knowing and embracing biblical truth about same-sex issues should make us more loving towards the LGBT community than ever. So when we learn these things, it should drive us to be more loving, more gives us more urgency to show grace and truth. I brought up a lot of situations at the beginning, like what happens when you're in this situation, and she go to the wedding, pronouns, all these things, right? And you probably want me to say, okay, in this situation, you do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to point you to Jesus. Pray, seek his wisdom, and respond with grace and truth and love. I want to tell the story of Rosaria Butterfield. And I don't know if you know who she is. She's got a lot of videos out, several books out. She was a tenured professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse in New York. She was devoted to being an activist for all things kind of LGBTQ, right? She was in a lesbian relationship. She did not like Christians at all. Everything in her life was focused against Christianity. She wrote a major news article in the newspaper attacking Promise Keepers, which is a kind of a Christian men's group that was meeting. She accused them of being a threat to democracy. Got picked up, spread all over the country. And so she started just receiving loads of hate mail. All right. But one letter she got kind of stood out. It was from a local pastor in near Syracuse there, from a Reformed Presbyterian church. And she read it and it just stood out to her because instead of attacking her, he asked questions. He's like, oh, how did you come to these conclusions and what led you to the point where you're at now? And he just started asking really from an academic viewpoint of trying to understand where she was coming from. And she, at first she threw it away, but she picked it back up and she eventually decided, well, I'm going to respond to this guy because it's so atypical of everything else I received. So they started a dialogue. They started talking. And it really initiated an unlikely friendship between two people. They started having meals together. She started reading her Bible. And I'll just let her tell you in her own words. She said, something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floyd, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate and vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way That a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgender friend came to me and cornered me in the kitchen. She put her hand over mine and said, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "But what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we are all in real trouble?" Now, it took 2 years. But over that 2 years, as she kept reading her Bible, she started attending church, kind of sitting in the back, listening. But the Holy Spirit just started convincing her slowly at first, then more convincingly. And then she realized, I'm believed, but I'm not living my life like I believe. She said her conversion was a train wreck, but Jesus changed her life, and that was in 1999. If you look at her life now, it's completely different. She is now married to a Presbyterian pastor. She lives in Durham, North Carolina. She's a noted author, written many books, a homeschooling mom of four adopted kids. She now has grandchildren, and she says she has now found who she was created to be. She's now found her purpose. I love that story for a lot of reasons, but it reminds me of John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's what the church needs, love. The pastor showed compassion. He invested in building relationships so he could share Jesus as she was ready, and the Holy Spirit did the transformation. Can I just tell you, we're not going to change anybody, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit is what... And so... It's going to take time. It's going to be messy. And what I love about her testimony is the consistent relational investment. Consistent relational investment. And that's what changed her life. It wasn't hate. It was compassion. It was listening. It was sharing meals. In fact, to me, it sounds a whole lot like Jesus. Grace and truth combined. And if, you know, I just share this. We can love others without agreeing with them. And so I just want you to think about that. As these issues come into our world, we have a choice. Are we going to get mad? Or are we going to just look at people with compassion? Remember when Jesus looked out over the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. That's the world we live in. We need to have compassion so that we can share Jesus. But we don't have to compromise what the Bible says in order to do that. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads and pray this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've tackled yet another topic that can be so controversial, my prayer is that we would not use these things as a weapon, but we would use them as motivation to be more compassionate, to be more caring, to be more outgoing in finding people who are hurting and helping them to see the healing that can be found in Jesus. So Lord, I pray for people in this room, for people listening, for people that will listen later, that they may be experiencing some of these issues in their own families. And they may be experiencing the temptation and desires themselves. And my prayer is that they can find wholeness in Jesus, that He can bring all the broken pieces together and put them together in a way that's so beautiful that the light and love of Jesus can be shown and projected through that. Lord, we thank You for Jesus and what He's done to make us whole again, how He went to the cross on our behalf. He was broken to fix our brokenness. He was wounded for our transgressions. By stripes that we are healed. And so, Lord, I'm thankful for that, that through what Jesus went through, we can find healing, we can find forgiveness, we can find grace, we can find mercy, and we can experience Your love. So I pray, Lord, that each person here would be able to say, I know who Jesus is. I know how He's changed my life. I know that I don't get to heaven based on what I've done or what I've accomplished, but based on who Jesus is and my faith and my trust in Him. And it all starts when we acknowledge our sin, when we come to Jesus, when we yield ourselves and say, Jesus, I trust You. I may not be able to explain everything. I may not even understand everything, but I'm going to trust You. And I'm going to follow You. Lord, I'm just thankful that we have an opportunity to continue in Your Word and growing in our love for one another. It's in the name of Jesus I pray this morning. Amen.